All right, let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1.
Wait, what?
2 Corinthians chapter 6. I know. That's true. It's on you. It's on your sheet. It's also on the back. Second Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what does fellowship, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out of them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Now turn your sheet over that I just gave you. Actually, in your case, Louis, go back to the other side. Louis, you go back to the other side. There you go. And you'll see that scripture that we just read. I've told you before that one way that I prepare for sermons is I take the scripture and do, they call it a schematic diagram. I never was very good at doing it the way you're supposed to, but this is the way it works for me. Take whatever the passage is and try to separate things and show how they are aligned together. So you see, the first sentence, do not be yoked with unbelievers, is the main thought that goes through this whole passage. Now, is this talking about marriage? Because that's usually when it's brought up. Is this talking about dating? Because that's usually when parents want to use it. Should a believer marry an unbeliever? No, because you'd be unevenly yoked. But that's not the main point to this passage. This passage can be applied to that, but that's not the main point. What is the main point? Why has the Apostle Paul gotten here? Where is this coming from? I mean, just out of the blue, he just decides to start talking about being unyoked?
No, the Corinthians were falling back into the world. They were associating more and more with, and allowing more and more
just sinful living.
False teachers and all that. And this is where that's coming from.
That's exactly right. If you remember 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul really had to talk to this church about the worldliness that it allowed to go on. Even their worship was just chaotic. They thought they were doing spiritual gifts, but actually they were just blaspheming God by the way they were acting in church. In fact, he tells them, when you come together for the Lord's Supper, it's not the Lord's Supper you're taking. In fact, you're bringing down condemnation on your own head. That's why some of you have already fallen asleep, he said. The Lord's been judging you. So over and over, he's had to correct the behavior of this church. One of the problems is they run after false teachers. Another problem is they take those who may be teaching the truth and elevate them as super apostles. And if you remember, the Apostle Paul, over the last few times we've talked, has had to kind of stand up for himself and say, my teaching and my authority come from Christ. So then he says, look, here's the problem. It's not my teaching. It's not that I don't have authority to tell you these things. It's that you're unevenly yoked. You're hitching yourself to belief systems and teachers that are ungodly. And you're supposed to be set apart for Christ. That's where all the problems are arising from. Because you want to live in two worlds. Doesn't it sound like a lot of churches nowadays? Doesn't it sound like a lot of folks that you run into want to be in the world and in the church? And it seems like they can put on one face around the church people and another face when they're out in the world. And they can lead these separate lives as if they were two separate people. Sounds like a lot of churches I've visited, too. Yeah. Yeah, everything their itching ears want to hear is what they're going to go after instead of being holy and being set apart for God's holiness. I remember doing a funeral years ago. And somebody got up to share. You know, usually when I'm presiding over a funeral, I ask family members and friends to be able to give a short testimony to share about the person that has died. One person got up and said, "Oh, my aunt, she was so amazing. She loved the Lord so much. She could be out drinking and dancing all night long and yet still make it to church the next morning." Do you remember that, Russell? And I'm sitting up there going, do I cut the microphone off on this one or what? I grew up a little bit as a pastor that day. Wasn't a Catholic sermon. It wasn't a Catholic service. But you're right. And the Apostle Paul says, look, this is a problem. He uses this, "do not be yoked together with unbelievers," brings to mind a verse in the Old Testament that says in Deuteronomy, "Do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together." Now, Mr. Russell and some others know, if Mr. Marvis was here, he could tell you what a yoke is. Okay, farmers know what a yoke is. It's the collar that you put on the animals that are going to pull a plow. And so it's kind of obvious, God bless you, you wouldn't want to put a horse and a mule together on the same yoke. A horse and a mule, they're okay. What's a donkey? I'm sorry, not a mule, a donkey. A horse and a donkey. Sorry? See, I'm not a farmer. Can't put a goat in a horse, right? Right. Couldn't put an ox in a horse. You can't put two animals that are of different size in the same collar. You're not going to be able to go straight with the plow. Different strength, different size. And so he's using that to say, just as you can't put two different animals together to plow straight, believers and unbelievers aren't the same spiritually. So if you look on this paper, he lists aspects of the life of a believer and the aspects of a life of an unbeliever. If you look on the right, on the sheet here, for what have in common righteousness, or what fellowship can light, what harmony is there between Christ, what have in common does a believer, what agreement is there between the temple of God? All those things describe those who are in Christ. They're in righteousness, they're in the light, they know Christ, they're a believer, they are the temple of God. What have in common righteousness and wickedness? What does it have in fellowship with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What's Belial? Just another word for Satan. Just another name for Satan. There were a lot of different names for the devil that were used. So if you think about those who don't know Christ, they're unbelievers, and God considers them wicked. Oh, he's such a good person. Oh, she's such a good person. Okay, based on what? The Lord says they're wicked. The Lord says I was wicked. In my flesh, I am wicked. Through Christ, I'm not wicked. I'm righteousness. Wickedness, darkness, Satan, unbeliever, idols. All descriptions of what it's like apart from Christ. So what he's saying is, how in the world could you put these two things together? You can't put Christ and Satan together. You know, even though the Mormons say they're brothers, that's the most ridiculous thing in the world. Christ and Satan are not together. Darkness and light cannot exist together. I think that's a really good symbolism. Think of the contrast between light and darkness. If there's light there, you can't have darkness. Without light, you have darkness. Believers and unbelievers, they can't be together. They're not one and the same. So, he says, for we're all the temple of the living God. Now, go to the other side of the sheet now with the breakdown. One, we're God's temple. Two, God's temple is set apart for God's glory. Very simple, very straightforward, I hope. First of all, we are God's temple. In verse 16, chapter 6 here, for we are the temple of the living God. I'm so thankful he puts it in that language. Is there any doubt what he means? Is there a hesitation here? I once had someone tell me that they were having to find another church because Baptists are a little bit too sure about things. This person actually said this. They said that we are too confident and too sure about God and Christ and salvation, and that this person needed to go to a church that was a little bit more open, she said. But yeah, that's how I said, wishy-washy. And I said, well, I can't apologize about knowing Christ and knowing that I know him. Yeah. We have a confident hope. Gospel is clear to those who know the gospel. That's right. That you may know. That's right. That's why these things are written. And if Louis can know it, it's knowable. Absolutely. And so I love that he says, we are the temple of the living God. He doesn't pull any punches. The Apostle Paul's very clear about things. So, what does it mean to be God's temple is what we should ask ourselves. And that's what he's talking about here. Okay. Temple is the place where God lives. Here's some passages. I have the cheat sheet. You don't. Mm-hmm. But let's look up some of these verses. Exodus 29. We're going to look up Exodus 29. We're going to look up Exodus 35 and Leviticus 26. They're right there on your sheet if you want to look them up ahead of time and get ready. I made a statement here that in Old Testament times, before Christ, God gave the Israelites a temple. Now, originally he gave them what's called the tabernacle, which was the temple, and then finally Solomon built a temple that was going to stay in the same place. In either case, it was going to be the place where God's Spirit would dwell, and the Israelites could meet with God, and everyone would see that God was in their midst. So I put here, in Old Testament times, God gave the Israelites a temple where his presence would be among them. So what does it say in Exodus 29? Somebody read verses 45 and 46 for us. Somebody else. Yeah, yeah. Okay. In this passage, the Lord was telling Moses that the Israelites would build a tabernacle for him, and then he would come and his presence would be in that tabernacle in the middle of the Israelites. And then he makes this statement that I will dwell among them and they will know that I am their God. Now, notice what he says in verse 46 there. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt. Why did he bring them out of Egypt? No, it says. Say louder. So that he could live among them. Yes, he brought them out of Egypt so they wouldn't be slaves. But why? Just because he wanted to free them? He wanted to fellowship with them. This is really important to understand. God brought the Israelites out of Egypt so that he could be among them in his presence and that everyone would know that he is God. Now, how does that relate to us nowadays? God brought us out of sin, saved us from our sins, to be present in us so that everyone will know that he is our God. He brought them out to make his presence known and has done the same thing to us today. So, Exodus 35, verse 8, what does that say? I'm sorry, 25. Totally blew that one. 35 probably didn't make any sense.
Well, you
know, you looked up Genesis 35. No. Exodus 25, sorry. 25, verse 8. Okay? They're going to make a sanctuary. They're going to make a temple, a tabernacle, whatever it's called. Why? So he can dwell among them. So you might want to change that on your sheet if you hold on to the sheet. 25, verse 8. I think the Leviticus is right, though. What's Leviticus 29? No, I got the wrong Leviticus in there. You can tell I was doing this very quickly. It should be Leviticus 26, 11, and 12? Okay, there it is. Okay. All right, let Jessica say it. Jessica, what's it say? Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12.
Abhor. Mm-hmm.
You know, that's an interesting thing. Has anybody ever thought about that? What's the word abhor mean? In a really strong way. Despise, be disgusted by. I abhor Brussels sprouts. Okay? I know. My whole family loves them. No? Okay. Corinne doesn't. I mean, I can't think of a single food that is more horrible. Broccoli is wonderful. Broccoli is wonderful. So you can imagine there are things like certain foods that give you that feeling coming up. Okay? The word abhor goes further than that. Okay? Detestable. It's one of those words that's not used very often, and its meaning goes way beyond anything else. I think so. I'm not sure. Stop. 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 We're not going there. Stop. So, this word abhor, have you ever thought of God abhorring people? I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. He is choosing to love them and to give his presence to them, even though their very nature is opposite of his and leads to disgust. Sin is disgusting to God. Because he chooses to love us. But this is a very important thing to think about. He loves us because he chooses to love us. Absolutely. Right. If we reject his way out, then how much more should he abhor us? Right. But the bottom line is, he should be disgusted by us, but he chooses to love us. And that's exactly what he's saying here. I will make my dwelling place among them and choose not to abhor them, but to love them and walk among them. I will walk among you and be your God. It reminds you of Adam and Eve in the garden. He created Adam and Eve, set them up in the garden so that he could walk among them. And they sinned against him. And he says, and you will be my people. Okay, so Old Testament times, God gave the Israelites a temple where his presence would be among them. Well, what about now? These are the New Testament times. These are since Jesus, since the cross. What is it like now? Is this building required for God's presence? Do we have to come to this building and call this the temple of God so that we can meet with him? No. Why? Because we are his temple. Right? He initiated it. Absolutely. That's exactly right. Because his Spirit was sent to indwell us. God, the Holy Spirit. So, let's look up some verses that let us know that. I want to base everything on Scripture. I want to know that what the preacher is saying is from the Bible and not from his own mind. So what do I base my belief that God indwells me as a believer? Scripture, right here. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Somebody read that. And I know that verse is right.
Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?
Now, I want to point out that this particular Scripture is using you in a plural sense. Okay? Yeah, don't y'all know, okay, as we would say down here, don't y'all know that God's Spirit indwells y'all, okay? So this is a plural. So God's people together are the temple of God. But also in this same book in 1 Corinthians, this statement is made in the singular. And that's in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Somebody read those verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20.
Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body.
So when we come together, we can say God's temple is present. But when I am alone, I can also say God's temple is present because the individual believers are the temple of God in that God takes up residence in believers. And then when those believers come together, that's the temple of God in that his presence is among us. But in both senses, why? Why does God indwell believers? For the same reason why he was going to walk among the Israelites in the Old Testament, so that we would see that he is God, and so that everyone would see that he is God. People say, well, God, why doesn't God reveal himself to me? My answer to that is, if you've ever seen a believer, you've seen God revealing himself to you. Because each and every believer is a temple of God, and God should be on display in their life. That's the Apostle Paul's whole point here. Why would you hook yourself up to false teachers? Why would you hook yourself up with unbelievers? Why would you chase after the world? You are the temple of God. You have been set apart so that everyone can see who he is, that he does exist, and that he lives among his people. You are the witness the world needs for God's presence. You knew he was indwelling in you. Absolutely. Let me read for you these other two verses so we can get going here. 2 Timothy 1, verse 14 says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. John 14, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Take up residence with the believer. Now he also says, he who does not love me will not obey my teaching. We'll get to that later. All right. So the purpose has always been so that the nations would see God in the midst of his people. Somebody read Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 26 through 28. Somebody else get ready to read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. Whoever's going to read the Ezekiel, just when you find it, go ahead and start.
I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their number. And I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people.
Go ahead through 28. You know, this is really interesting because in Old Testament times, the Jews would hear this prophecy and possibly believe that God's temple would never be destroyed. So you notice when they, Jesus' disciples, pointed to the temple and said, oh, isn't this glorious? Look at this temple. And Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it. And then they said later he was referring to himself. Well, he's pointing to the temple as well. And it blew their minds. Wait a minute, what are you talking about destroying the temple? This temple's never going to be destroyed because we've been waiting for this prophecy to be fulfilled where God's temple, his sanctuary, would never be destroyed and be among his people for all time. Well, Jesus let them know that it's not that building. And there's other scripture in the Old Testament that comes together when you realize that we are God's temple. I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It's an everlasting covenant. I'll establish them and increase their numbers. Put my sanctuary among them forever. How can God guarantee that his sanctuary would be among his people forever? Easy. His sanctuary is in his people. And then his people will be with him forever after this body dies. What's Ephesians 2:22 saying?
And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
I love verses like this, and that's why I pointed out about 1 Corinthians 3:16. Both of these verses are talking about the community of believers together. Somebody told me just 2 days ago, I don't need church. I believe in Jesus. I can live on. No. You don't understand. Yes, each individual is a temple to God, but we are also supposed to collectively come together and be built together to become that dwelling for God. Oh, like they have an online service? Would you hear about the church out west that the pastor decided? Well, they have the drive-in church I told you about before, but it may be in North Louisiana, but I thought it was out west where the pastor told people to start bringing their animals, and their numbers have tripled. Bring your pets. Bring your dogs to church. Bring your cat to church. And his attendance is triple. Why? Because he's not concerned about people being the temple of God. He's just concerned about getting a bunch of people together and saying that they're worshiping God. Yeah, they're supposed to. Well, no. People attendance is tripled. Yeah, if they brought their animals, then it would double immediately at least, right? But there's a movement in churches to try to make it easy for people. Don't make them come to a place and all this. Look, we're supposed to be built together to be a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Okay, so what is the purpose here? It's so that the nations will see Christ in his people. Okay, so if that's the case, then the apostle lets them know, look, you can't yoke yourself together with unbelievers. You can't yoke yourself together. You can't go hang out with those that are worshiping idols. You can't. Now, that's not to say you should remove yourself from the world. Just think about it. You're not worshiping the same God they are, and so that level of fellowship isn't going to work. You don't bring them in and ask them to be part of your worship if they worship pagan gods. You associate with them out in the world. You share Christ with them, but you are different. You're set apart. So he says at the end of this passage here, as God has said, I will live among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out of them, be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Those are quotes from Old Testament passages. Isaiah 52:11, Leviticus 22:4-6, Leviticus 11:44-45 are all passages where the Apostle Paul is bringing these out. Touch no unclean thing, come out of them. All these things, the Israelites were supposed to be set apart. God's presence was going to be among them. So they were supposed to be a different people than everybody else. So this also applies to the believer. You are God's temple. You're supposed to be set apart. You're not supposed to live among the unclean things. In fact, in the Old Testament, if you touched an unclean thing, you were unclean until sundown. You had to ceremonially wash your hands and do all this kind of stuff, put on clean clothes, and then wait outside of the congregation until sundown, and then you could come in and you were cleansed. If you had a certain sore or something like that, the rabbi had to look at it and make sure that you were clean. There was a big deal about being ceremonially clean. Well, the Apostle Paul is now relating those things to inside things. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. We're not worried about the external, like in the Old Testament times. We're concerned about the heart. What can contaminate the body and spirit? Perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. The New Testament people is set apart by internal desires displayed through their external actions. What I do shows where my heart is. What's 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 say? Start again. Say it again.
Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world.
That's a really condemning verse. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James chapter 4, verse 4, what does that say? You know, all throughout the New Testament, it talks about behaviors of what believers should be. Put off sexual immorality. Put off adulterous behavior like jealousy and envy and strife and anger and all these things. And here it lets you know that those things, which the Bible talks about being the world, you can't live in those things and be a child of God. Why? Because you can't be God's temple and be polluted, like they say, to the max. I can't seek out the pollution of the world and be a vessel for God's Spirit at the same time. So, Romans 12 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Why should I abstain from worldly passions and separate myself from the things of this world? Why should I watch, keep track put a guard on what my eyes see, what my ears listen to, what my mouth speaks, what my heart chases after? Why should I do that? Well, he says here in this final verse, chapter 7, verse 1, "Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Out of reverence for the God that chose to take up residence in you. You walk away from the world and choose to be a vessel that He makes righteous. So, I thought a lot about how this morning's passage and this passage in my mind went together. This morning we talked about conforming to peer pressure and things, not doing that, but conforming to Christ's image instead. And here we find exactly that, that we're to conform to Christ's image because Christ indwells us as if we were His temple. It's a great reason to be able to stand up to peer pressure and say, "No, I'm sorry. I don't do that." "Whoa, I can't believe what a wuss you are." I guess so. Aren't you afraid of people thinking you're an idiot? Aren't you afraid of people thinking you're weird? Not really. Because I'm not doing this for them. Yeah, thank you for actually noticing I'm different. That's a really good point. If you can go through your life and no one thinks you're odd, then you must not be doing a very good job of following Christ.
Well,
right?
Doing a great job.
There you go. I didn't say no believers think you're odd. Really talking to worldly people thinking you're odd, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I thank You that You choose a people that don't deserve it. I thank You that You cleanse those that have soiled themselves and just corrupted themselves and chased after the wickedness that the world has to offer. And yet, Lord, You set us apart and You tell us to be holy because You are holy. To purify ourselves and to clothe ourselves with righteousness, something that only You can do in us, and yet You call us to do it. So we have to surrender to You, Lord, and allow You to lead us and guide us, purify our consciences, transform our minds, and make us into Your likeness. Lord, do that in us so that we can be a temple by which the world sees You are a mighty God. I pray this in Christ. Amen. Amen.